All right, we are in Luke chapter 6. We are actually in part 2 of last week's message. And there was two reasons why I didn't post last week's message on sermon audio. One was we had a lot of technical difficulties going back and forth. And the other was a lot of y'all were talking a lot. So it's hard to post when you're doing that. So if you're going to talk, we need to make sure it's productive talk when I'm asking questions and we're discussing and all that. So make sure that we got two microphones. They'll hear you. You'll get your questions on the internet, and you'll be world famous. But just make sure they're good talking points, not just doing all that. So last week we talked about the 12 disciples being called by Christ. What did we say it meant to be an apostle? What does that literally mean? Anybody remember? Yes, sent ones, one that is sent. Okay, so we talked about, remember we talked about how the apostle kind of had the power of attorney? Remember I told you the funny story about the guy that divorced the soldier's wife because she was cheating on him? Because he had that power. He was the representative. So an apostle is a representative of Christ. And then we went to Acts and we talked about what were the things that these apostles had to do to be considered an apostle. What were the qualifications? Eyewitness of Christ before and after the resurrection. And then in that case, they said they wanted them to be with them from John's baptism of Jesus all the way up through his ascension. Okay, so it was very, very select company, and we talked about how there shouldn't be a lot of people grabbing that apostle label and putting it on themselves. Paul even says, I don't even want to call myself an apostle because I persecuted the church. So if Paul says, I'm not good enough to be called an apostle, I'm not sure we have too many people walking around today that should be calling themselves apostles. Okay. All right, so let's look at part two of this. We talked a little bit about what Jesus was trying to accomplish with all this, and he talked about giving them certain powers as they went out, and we talked about why he gave them miracles, because the miracles authenticated the message. Okay, so here's where we're going to pick up. It's a point on leadership. It's something you should know, not just in a biblical sense, but in a common sense. Live your life, work a job, be on a team, okay, whatever you're going to do with your life, you need to know leadership qualities and leadership development. All right, and here's what we've got here is the best leader is one who so prepares his community for the future that when he departs, he's barely missed since solid leadership is left behind. Okay, so if I know that I'm going to leave, I need to make sure I'm training the person that's going to replace me, or everything kind of falls apart. You know, if it's all about me, and you see this with churches all the time, if it's all about this guy, whoever the pastor, preacher, whatever is, and he doesn't share any power, he doesn't delegate, doesn't train up leaders, as soon as he leaves, the church doesn't have anybody to step up and fill that void. And that's what Jesus knows he has to do. He knows he's going to leave. You know, he knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to be with the Father, and he needs people to carry on the church that's going to be started. And so he makes sure that we have that. So the principle here, it warns us against a strong one-person show, which often sows the seeds for later destruction. You guys know that when I was first got into town, I coached down the road there at Fayetteville Academy. And I came in, and the team that was the varsity team the year that I got there when I was coaching JV was the team that was supposed to win the big state tournament and all that kind of stuff. A bunch of seniors and all that. Well, what had happened with that team is, yeah, all the seniors were pretty good, but none of the underclassmen ever got to play, ever got any kind of coaching. They weren't any better. And so the team that I took over as a varsity coach the first year had a bunch of guys that had never played varsity basketball before. Okay, so that's not a very good thing to have. If you can't just lose a whole team and then just say, well, we don't have anybody else that knows how to play, so I guess we'll, you know. And so it was starting from scratch with that. There was no leadership that was passed down. Okay, so in an athletic sense, if you're an upperclassman, okay, your job is to teach the younger people how to lead and how to play and how to practice and all that kind of stuff. If you're in an academic sense, you should be teaching your younger brothers and sisters, younger friends, this is how you have to study to succeed. This is what you have to do. And in a spiritual sense, when you get older, you should be mentoring people to do the exact same thing. This is how you study your Bible. This is how you pray. That's the whole purpose of the discipleship groups that we try to do. Okay? We want to teach you to do it the right way. We can't do it for you. One day we're not going to be standing there. We need you guys to be able to pick up the mantle and go. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with his disciples. The best leadership is frequently seen not in what happens while the person is still around, but by what develops after he or she has left. That's where you really tell if somebody was a really good leader or not. When he walks away, does the same stuff go on? You know, does the team, the ministry, the whatever it is, does it carry on without skipping a beat, or does it screech to a halt when that guy goes away or is not there one day? And I tell my basketball team all the time, and I purposely don't get to practice on time sometimes. They probably think I'm just lazy. Okay? I purposely don't get there on time because I want to see who's going to step up and start practice. You know, it's the idea of who would run practice if coach didn't show up. You know, and that's how you really figure out leaders, because some people are just won't start practice. They'll just sit there as long as they possibly can, and then other guys will go, all right, guys, let's go. It's time to start. And you figure out who your leaders are real quick when you give people the opportunity to lead. And that's what Jesus is doing with the disciples. Could he appear everywhere he wants to be? Yeah, he's God. He can go whatever he wants to do. He can preach the gospel wherever he wants to go. But he is developing leadership amongst the people that are going to lead the church when he's gone. He knows that. If the 12 as a group are measured by this standard of leadership, then Jesus' choice for successors was a strategic one. Okay, he was using strategery, if you want to use that word. That's probably an outdated reference. You don't even get it anymore. Since this group came to turn the world, so this is the group that turns the world upside down. This is the world that starts the church. This is the world that is going to preach to the Sanhedrin and take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's these guys. Okay, so he must have done a pretty good job in picking them. So we've got a big process here about being an apostle. Okay, we're going to look at 3 and 4. We started number 3 last week, and now we're going to move into number 4 this week. Okay, so it started with belief. So I think you can say that the disciples, the apostles, were saved as soon as they dropped those nets and followed him. I think that's the whole thing. Because when we talk about salvation, what does it take to get saved? It's not a prayer being prayed. We know that. So what is it? What do you have to do? What? Yeah, so keep going on that. That's good. Okay, you have to believe. What else do you have to do? Yeah, you have to repent and believe, right? Those are our two big things. So what does it mean to repent? Yeah, it's like a 180 degree turn, right? I was going this way for me. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to follow you now. So what does Peter and Andrew and James and John and all those guys do when he comes and calls them off the boats? They drop their way of life and they turn around and they follow him. Okay? There was a time where I thought, well, you have to have this verbal profession. You have to get to Matthew 16 and Peter has to say, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I think now, after studying a little bit more, I think it's when they drop everything and start following him. Because isn't that really what it is to follow Christ? It's a repent and believe. It's not a developmental kind of thing. Yeah?
Before Christ died on the cross, and
yep.
I know before that he had sacrifices and stuff, but when he was on earth, what was he, like, how would you say that? Because then there's sacrifices over and over again. How would you say that they dropped the nets and they did that?
Well, if we talk about the idea of the faith idea didn't change. You know, I don't think the Jews, it's kind of a sidebar, but it's a good question. I don't think the Jews, real Jewish followers of God, real Yahweh followers, I don't think they really thought that the sacrifices saved them. I don't think they ever really thought that, because they had enough scriptures with God telling them, I want obedience, I don't need sacrifices. Okay? I think the sacrifices were always a picture of what the Redeemer was going to be. You know, and so were they going to do sacrifice? Yeah, they were always going to do the sacrifices because they were commanded to do so. But how did people get saved in the Old Testament? Was it by sacrifices? No, it was by faith. It was the exact same thing. Okay, so did they have a different level of revelation? Yeah, because Christ wasn't standing in front of them. But what did they have faith in the Old Testament? What did Abraham have faith in? Okay. Yeah, the promises of God, right? Because God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And Abraham said, I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do because you're God and I believe you. It's the same thing. So did Abraham have Christ in front of him? No, but he knew Christ was coming. God had promised a Redeemer that was coming. Remember when we were studying Hebrews, Pastor John was preaching through Hebrews a while back, and there's a verse in Hebrews that talks about Moses considering the reproach of Christ better than the... If you think about those, I don't know the reference off the top of my head. But there's a verse that talks about Moses choosing the reproach of Christ. Now, that's a crazy verse because Moses didn't know Christ. Moses never saw Christ. Christ wasn't on the earth then. And yet, he chose the reproach of Christ. So if we talk about sacrifices being part of salvation, well, why is that not a good thing? Why doesn't that work theologically? We're kind of in deep water here, but it's good. Yeah, it makes it a work-based thing, doesn't it? And also it makes a different kind of salvation for Old Testament people than for New Testament people. Yeah. You don't want to go down that road. Okay? That's not what it is. That we are always saved by faith in God's promises. The promise that we have is we just have this much revelation, and Abraham had about that much revelation. Does that make sense? Okay, that's good. I'm glad we talked about that. So we're going to talk about him choosing. We talked about that in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at, that should actually say Luke 9, not Matthew 9. Sorry, I was rushing when I put that up there. And then the last part will be he's going to send them out to evangelize the world. Okay? He's going to send them out to do all that. So he's going to choose them. He's going to send them to preach the gospel to Israel first and then the Gentiles. All right, so why were the apostles important? I mean, we don't really know much about them. I mean, remember we looked at that list last week? Okay, of all the apostles, okay, who do we know the most about?
Peter.
Know a lot about Peter. Who else?
John.
Know a decent amount about John. A little bit about James. A little bit about Matthew. We get the story in there. Maybe a little bit about Andrew, because Andrew pops up in some of those places. And of course, we know Judas for being the betrayer. But of the rest of those guys, I mean, think about Thomas. What's the one thing you know about Thomas?
Doubting
Thomas. Now, we talked about, I think I mentioned it last week, I kind of feel bad for Thomas, that's what we remember him for. You know, he did 100 billion other things, but we remember him for one doubting day that we probably all would have done the exact same thing. You know, we don't know anything about some of these other guys. We know that they were there. We know that they were disciples. We know all that. So why are we gonna study him? Because I think most of us, I think if we did a poll in the church, you guys and adults in the church, if we asked them to write down the name of the 12 disciples, I bet you we'd have a pretty low score on the quiz. Okay? I guarantee you we would have a low score on the quiz. Okay? And it's not easy. You got a song? See? That's the benefit of Christian schooling. See? I missed out on all that. I don't know any of the cool songs that y'all know. But I can name the 50 states in alphabetical order. So, you know, so get off me. Yeah. So, that's going to get me to heaven. So, you know. Yep. 50 nifty United States. It's pretty awesome. All right. So, all right, come on back. Now, so why are we spending our time with the apostles? All right, so we've got all these guys. We don't even know who half of them are. We can't name them half the time. Why are we spending time with them? Well, I think there's several reasons why. And number one is that the apostles were the foundation of the church. Now, Christ is the head of the church. Christ established the church. It is his church. It is built on no other foundation. But look at Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation of the church was the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. You ever wonder how all these letters and all these books and all these gospels became canonical, became accepted by all the church? You know what it was? It's because the apostles wrote them, just about every single one of them. Just about every single one of them. Now, which books were not written by apostles? Okay, Jude is one. Luke, Acts together. Okay, so, but other than that, we've got all apostles. Now, maybe Hebrews, depending on where you come from on that perspective. Okay, I'm a Paul guy. Okay, your dad's a Luke guy, so we you know, but I think they were both involved. But either way, we've got, and the reason why I think Jude gets in is because Jude benefits from Peter. Peter kind of sponsors Jude, and then with Luke, Paul is, and Peter, I think both are kind of authorities for Luke, so they write from their authority, not their own. But the apostles are the foundation. Okay? So when you hear people talk about, well, the Bible never got put together until 500 years later when the Catholic Church got together and decided what was in and what was out. Okay? Absolutely untrue, historically untrue. You go do the research yourself. These books were accepted in the first century because the apostles wrote them. That's why. Okay, so that's where all the legitimacy comes from. Okay, the apostles received revelation. Number two, Ephesians 3:5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's the revelation I was just talking about. Moses didn't know everything that Peter got reference to, because Peter got to come later and he got a bigger picture of revelation. Can you imagine how much more revelation came from Malachi to when Christ came onto the earth? I mean, when Christ shows up, how much more revelation do they get? I mean, think about the amount of teaching that Christ does. Think about the amount of miracles. Think about the amount of things that he comes in and clarifies for people. All of a sudden, we had this level of understanding, and now we have a master's degree. You know, that's kind of the jump that we get when Christ comes on the scene. And so the apostles are the ones that receive that revelation. Okay? Two types of revelation. You guys that took my class should know those. What is that? What are they?
Divine.
No. There's two types, special and general. Okay, general revelation, special revelation. Now, what does that mean? What's general revelation?
That's
Remember with the descriptors here, it's not describing how important it is. It's not that general and general is just, eh, whatever. General talks about the audience. Okay, so what is general revelation?
It's like,
who would receive general revelation?
Us.
Not, and when you say us, what do you mean?
It's
not just Christians. Yeah, anyone, right? Because, all right, yeah, all those things. General revelation is because everybody in general receives it. So what are some things that are general revelation? Well, creation is general revelation. Okay? Human beings are general revelation. Our morality is general revelation. We can look around. You don't have to have faith in Christ to look around and see that God created this planet, right? That it's not just random evolution. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. And Romans 1:19 and following will tell you all about that stuff. Remember, Paul says you have no excuse. You can look around and see that this world is created. You know there's a God. There's no other way around it. Now, special revelation has to do with the audience. So special revelation only comes to who? Christians, those who have faith in Christ. So what's special revelation? Well, the Bible is special revelation. Okay? That doesn't mean if an unbeliever surely can read the Bible, but it's not special revelation to them. Okay? Special revelation is revealed specifically to Christians. Now, Jesus Christ himself, when he was in the incarnation, is the greatest special revelation you've ever seen. Okay? Doesn't get any better than that. He would have had special revelation, yeah. Because not everybody got those visions. Prophets got special revelation because everybody didn't see it. They saw it. And they delivered it. Yeah, there's some crazy ones in that one. And they wrote so the apostles wrote the New Testament. Doctrinal authority comes only from them. Number three, the apostles were given to edify the church. What's it mean to edify? Yes, build up, make it better, right? Ephesians 4:11-12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, they were there to build the church, and that's exactly what they did. They went off to all different corners of the world to establish these churches. Number four, not only was their doctrine authoritative, but also their lives were exemplary. So how would we put that into our words? Their doctrine was good, and how did they live their lives?
Like their followers.
Yeah, exactly. They weren't these televangelist dudes that are rolling around in Rolls Royces and got rings all over their fingers and going, hey, you need to sacrifice for Christ. Okay? You need to send me. There was somebody just last week that said it was something about it was a 52-week kind of giving thing, and he said if you send me $52 every week, then you're something, you'll get some blessings and all that. Yeah. It happens just about all the time. Sounds very trustworthy, right? No, I'm going to skip over that. So really, back to the revelation, the only form of special revelation that we have today is the Bible. Okay? So if you have pastors and preachers, and you won't hear it here, if you see them on TV and they're talking about, God gave me a new revelation. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He did not. Okay? He might have spoken to you through this revelation, but he did not give you new revelation because there is no new revelation. This is the only special revelation that we have. Now, I'm not saying God can't guide you and he can't speak into your life and all that, okay? But as far as new revelation in terms of Scripture, it's not happening now. Okay? The canon is closed. It's done. And you read the end of Revelation, you can see that. This is it. It's finished, okay? Right, yeah. Nothing is... So when Joseph Smith comes up and says, we should be doing this and this and this... Yeah, he did not give you a new scripture, a new revelation. Exactly right. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be you followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. Remember, Paul talks about all the time, you can look at how I lived and you know that I'm the real deal. Paul would say that over and over and over again. Number five, the apostles were given miraculous power to confirm their message. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So what was one thing that the apostles could do? They healed people, they performed miracles, they cast out demons. Okay? There's not too many guys walking down the street just performing miracles and casting out demons. Okay? Yeah, or if you had a piece of his cloak, if you just touched his cloak, you got healing power. That's some pretty crazy power going on. Okay, and number six, the apostles were greatly blessed as they will be in eternity. And this is kind of crazy, but Revelation 21:12-14, it says, and had a wall, this is the the millennial deal there, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names are written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so when you talk about the 12 apostles, they're a big deal in eternity. It's not just that they lived an amazing life. They actually are part of this whole kingdom and all that that's going to go on. And they get major power and position in that kingdom. Okay, so Jesus knew the apostles' weaknesses, faults, and shortcomings, and he knows your shortcomings as well. So this kind of goes off of last week before we jump into this week. But he also saw in them and in you as well the potential and his power to change the world. Now, these guys are not perfect. They're very weak. Of the guys that we know about, think about Peter. What's his weakness? Yes, he likes to talk. And sometimes he talks before he thinks. And when you do that, sometimes you can offend people. Now, there are good things about that too, because there's boldness there and there's initiative there, and that's really good and that's really awesome. But sometimes when you don't think a little bit slower, you can put your foot in your mouth. Okay? You can do that very often. And we don't know all the shortcomings of all the other apostles, but we know a little more about Peter. I guarantee you we had the guys that were the exact opposite of Peter. They're the guys that couldn't speak up. They were really shy, and they bailed out when they should have shared their faith. You know, and then there were the guys that overthought things and were way too analytical. And I'm sure there was an OCD guy in the crowd that was way too anal retentive to figure anything out. Okay, and I would relate to him, but I'm sure he was in that crowd as well. We had every bit of weakness you could imagine in that, and yet Jesus picks these guys to build the church and to move everything on, and he chooses us the same way, even though we've got those weaknesses. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, why does God call regular, ordinary, weak people like us so he can get the glory? It's the same thing Pastor Sean talked about on Sunday with Jericho. Why didn't he just have Joshua put together the greatest military plan ever devised and, take down the city? Because he didn't want them coming back 10, 15, 20 years later saying, "Do you see what we did at Jericho? Do you see how awesome that was?" Because when you march around the city and blow trumpets and the walls fall down, you didn't do a thing. God's the only one that gets credit for that. So why does he do it that way? Why is it such a crazy story to us? Because God wanted to make sure everybody knew that was him and not Joshua. Because Joshua was pretty much a military mastermind. And you think about running an army that big and trying to do the different campaigns and things like that. But what's the first battle? It's when they blow the trumpets and the walls fall down. Okay? Because God wants to get it. So if you have believed on Christ, then you have received the same calling that the apostles did. They didn't get anything different than we did. So are you learning from the Master? Are you seeking his glory above all else? And if you're not, I would submit that you're wasting your time. Okay? If that's not what is driving you, okay? And I don't expect you guys to be like super theological and have all this stuff lined up and you know what you believe and you're writing dissertations and all that kind of stuff. Okay? That's not what we're expecting. But there should be evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life if you have answered the call. You should be doing things a little differently than you did before. Okay? It's not that you can't do things in this world. Okay? We talked about that on a podcast today. Now, I'm not saying you can't watch TV or go to a movie or play sports or go to a sporting event and all that. But if those things are bigger than God is in your life, then you're kind of wasting what God has given you. And I think God gave us some things in this world to enjoy, but we can very easily make those things idols. All right, let's look up at Luke 9. This will be the second half of the lesson. And I want to talk about when they get sent out. So this is the mission. So he's called them, and this is the first mission. So Luke 9 says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So he sends them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. "And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust of your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, "John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? and he desired to see him. So two halves to this part. One, the instructions of the apostles, and then we're going to look at the end, what Herod talks about at the end and how we can apply that to today. So what's Jesus' goal? He intends to get the message of the arrival of the kingdom, this hope of the kingdom, to spread across Israel. And to accomplish this, he commissions the 12 to minister for him in the towns and villages of the nation. So go minister to Israel. Notice that he sends them out with the same authority that he has exercised, including the power to heal and to cast out demons. All right, now when we talk about the kingdom of God, and this is another deep theological thing, what's he talking about there? When he says, preach the kingdom of God, what is he wanting the apostles to do? Okay, talk about eternity. What is the kingdom? When he says king, when you hear kingdom of God, what is that? Okay, is it heaven? Because in Matthew it'll say kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. Okay, just so when you're reading those two gospels, you'll know. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. They're just, I think I mentioned this on another night, but the reason why Matthew says kingdom of heaven is because Matthew is writing to Jews, and what's the one word that Jews can't say? The name of God. So Matthew's not going to say the kingdom of Yahweh. He's going to say the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing in context as what this is, kingdom of God. So there is a literal kingdom of God, right? Okay, when's it going to happen? Yeah, we don't know exactly, but we know it's going to come after the 70th week, right? We're going to have a millennial kingdom, literal 1,000-year kingdom. But he says go preach the kingdom of God right now. Now, is the kingdom of God in existence right now? No. But is it? Yeah. Yeah, confusing, right? So it's a yes and no. It's an already but not yet. So is the kingdom of God there? Yes, but is it here yet? No. Okay. Are we part of the kingdom of God if you're saved? Yes, but are you really in the kingdom of God? No, not quite yet. There's more to come. Okay? Make you get real confused on that. But that's the idea with the kingdom of God. It's an already not yet kind of thing. It's a big picture thing. So go ahead. Yes, we're in the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom, if that makes sense. No, so the idea of salvation is you are part of the greater kingdom of God, but there will one day be a literal kingdom of God that you will be a part of that hasn't manifested itself yet. Does that make sense? Okay, it's more. Man, we're getting into some deep stuff tonight. Okay, so here's the application for today. Because of fear, I think we've lost our desire to minister the way the apostles are doing. Because basically, what did Jesus tell the apostles to do in this section? When you go out to preach, what were the instructions? Don't take what? Yeah, don't take an extra walking stick. Don't take an extra bag. Don't take food. Don't take this. Don't take an extra coat. Don't take any of that stuff. Okay. And why do you think he's doing that? Yeah, this is very similar to the Jericho idea. You know, I'm going to make sure that you realize when you go out there, all you need is me. I'm going to take care of you. Okay? Because when two guys, because they go out and they're going to go out in twos, right? And in chapter 10, he's got 70 guys going out in twos. Okay? So you go out in twos. What's a threat? You're walking out in the middle of nowhere on the road. What's something that could happen out there to you? Yeah, highway robbers. You know, you ever heard the term highway robbery? It was a real thing. Highway robbery, that was guys, highwaymen. They would jump your train or whatever it was, or your caravan, and they would take your money. Okay? Now, so guys would have swords, and they would have extra sticks because you need to fight those guys off. You don't want to go out there without anything, especially when there's only two of you, if a group of 10 guys came and jumped you. So he's basically telling them, go out there and risk your life for me. I'm going to have you go preach and don't take anything with you. And I know you're going to be walking in the desert for all these long hours and you're going to get hungry. Don't take any food. You're going to get thirsty. Don't take any water. Okay? So when you think about these instructions, there's two things. He wants them to trust God. God's going to take care of your needs. And then I want you to go and engage the people, because if you don't have food and you don't have water, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to make some friends when they're out there. Can you guys help us? Can you feed us? Can you give us water? Can we stay in your extra bedroom? Okay? That's what they're going to have to do, because they're not going to have money to go to the hotel. There are no Holiday Inn Expresses in Jerusalem at this point. Okay, so they need to depend on everybody. So number one, you trust me to provide for you, and number two, you're going to get in with the people. You're not going to go and just kind of live it up out there. and think you're going to get by without doing some ministry. So it's really illogical advice. It's really, really illogical when you think about it in a worldly mindset. So go ahead and start marching. I'm not even going to tell you where to go. Just head that direction. Don't take anything with you. No staff, no bags, no bread, no money, no extra clothes, and no reservations. And you just head that way and see who God puts in front of you. Okay? So if I told you to do that, and we're in Fayetteville with plenty of places to stop, just imagine if we were out in the middle of nowhere and I said, just start walking that way. I mean, you'd be like, you're crazy. I'm not doing it. There's no way I'm going to do that. I need food. I'm hungry. And especially us. Like, we can't go 2 hours without eating. You know, we freak out. Okay? We'd be wanting s'mores and everything else. Okay? So here's the idea, and this is why it's so radical, is because other religious leaders in the time expected to get paid. So these guys that showed up and they would do little miracles and they would give their philosophy lessons and all that, they wanted to get paid. So if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about this. Because the funny thing is, we know Paul did not take a bunch of money from his people. He prided himself on not having to take money from the people that he came to minister to. Now, many supported him. Okay? They did support him, and he justifies that. But there are times when he says, I didn't want to take money from you guys because I didn't want you to think I was taking advantage of you. And some of his critics actually come in and go, you know he's not for real because he doesn't take any money. He was actually criticized by the critics for not taking money from the people. You know, if he was really a good preacher, you'd pay him, you know, because he would be worth it. Okay, but look what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You might want to stick with what I taught you, is what he's saying, when these false teachers come in. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech and yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Like, should I be looked down upon because I didn't ask money from you guys when I came in to preach? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. He's being sarcastic here. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knows. Okay? And there's more sarcasm there. Because I love you not? No, God knows I love you. Because I haven't asked you for money. That's what Paul's saying. I didn't take advantage of you. That's how you know I'm real. I'm really preaching the gospel. Because I didn't extort money from you like the rest of these guys. If they're asking you for money and they're boasting in themselves and their own abilities, then they're not really giving you the gospel. So when Jesus tells his apostles, don't take anything, don't accept any money, that's a different idea than most of the religious leaders. And you think a Pharisee went and visited another town, he didn't expect some real nice treatment, okay, when he got there? So the purpose of ministry. Ministry should not burden those who are ministered. Rather, it should serve them. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. Don't be a burden to anybody. You know, don't go over there and mooch off of them. Go and minister to them. Wherever they are welcome, they should stay and minister. And if they're not welcome, they must leave, shaking the dust from their feet. So there's two things going on here. If they're going to accept the message, then you minister them to like crazy. Serve them, serve them, serve them. If they don't, what are you supposed to do? Go. Okay? Now, yeah, you obviously would still pray. Okay? But he says, don't stay there and waste your time on somebody who's going to be hard-hearted. Okay? There's an interesting thing going on there. Look at Luke 22, 35 and 36. It's right there on the screen. And he said unto them, when I sent, this is at the Last Supper. Look at what Jesus tells the apostles here. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, he's talking about these verses we just read, lacked you anything? And they said nothing. So when I sent you out and told you not to take anything, did you lack anything? And they say, no, you know, we had everything that we needed. And in verse 36, he says, that he sent unto him, to them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So this is kind of interesting. This is one of those places where some of the skeptics will tell you, well, look, Jesus just contradicted himself. And here he told them not to take anything, and here he's telling them to take all this stuff with them. But what can we learn from the two, comparing those two verses? Yeah, what was the purpose? We've kind of touched on it already, but why send him out with nothing the first time? Yeah, what does he want to teach him? He wants to teach him it's about depending on Christ. It's about doing that. Okay, I'm giving you special provision. But it's the last. It's the last one before the crucifixion. Yeah, just a general designation. I think what you can take from this is Jesus does not want ministers for all time to be itinerant preachers that don't take anything with them. You know, obviously that's not the design for the church. But what he's telling him is the first time I want you to depend on me and don't worry about anything else. Now, get a sword. Protect yourself. Okay? Now, they totally misunderstand this if you remember after that. They're like, we have two swords. And he's like, it's enough. You know, not that that's enough. It's just like, all right, you guys don't get it. It is enough. Okay? Don't go buying a bunch of swords. I'm not telling you to go fight. You know, they totally miss the point with all that. But he's telling them, you're going to have to live your life and provide now. You know, you're going to have to go work. And it won't be like it was the last time. Take your purse with you. Be prepared. Be smart. Have common sense. Now that you know you can depend on me, take what you need to go with you. Does that make sense? And shaking the dust off their feet, this is a traditional Jewish gesture. This is what would happen. When a Jew went traveling and they went to a Gentile country, when he got back home to Israel, he would shake the dirt from that land off his clothes and sandals as a symbolic gesture of shaking off the pagan influences that can contaminate the Jewish people's lives and the land. So it was purely a ritual. You know, you would come home, you'd be walking, you know, they'd go up to Samaria and come back, and they would shake the Samarian dust off their feet symbolically so they wouldn't contaminate things, right? So when he tells them, when you go and witness to somebody and they refuse you and they won't listen to it, shake the dust off your feet. So what's he comparing the people that reject the gospel to? Gentiles. Now, in a Jewish mind, what does that mean? I mean, what is a Jewish person, first century Jew, what would they think of a Gentile?
Unclean.
Yeah, terribly unclean, ignorant. We don't want to be around them. Okay? What did they call them? We're going to talk about that in a second. Dogs. Yeah, dogs. They were dogs, you know? I'm not going to mess. You don't go to. And here's the idea with dogs, okay? So you understand. Because when we hear dog, we think something totally different than what they meant. Okay? Like when you hear dog, you think your little cute little puppy that you have in a sweater. Okay, that's the dog you think of. Okay, I gotta think of the one we ate in Africa, but yummy. Yeah, just so you know, tastes like pot roast. it's good. I wouldn't eat a whole plate of it, but, you know, I'd try to bite or two. But that's the idea is when you hear dog, you think pet. You think cute. You think, you know, I'm going to put calendars up in my room with puppies in them. Okay. Back then, and also like where we were in Africa, dogs are not pets. Dogs are wild animals that run around and get scraps. Shh. Quiet. You're being picked up on the microphone, by the way. Okay. They are wild animals. They're dirty. They're disgusting. Okay, so when they say that Gentiles are dogs, they're not talking about dogs like we think of them as dogs. They're talking about dirty, wild, stinking animals. That's what it means. Okay, so that's it. All right, yeah. So when the disciples are rejected or get no response, they must leave and announce that rejection of the gospel means the approach of judgment. It will be a testimony unto them. Okay, so rejection of the gospel means you're going to get what? You're going to get God's wrath. And so two things are happening in this preaching. I'm going to tell you how to get saved, and I'm also going to tell you if you reject this, wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. Those are your two options, salvation or judgment. No in between, no waiting period. Okay, so let's make some connections here. In 9:2, they are to preach the kingdom of God, and in 9:6, they are preaching the gospel. So in other words, the gospel announces the arrival of blessing through Jesus in conjunction with the kingdom of God. Okay, so when he says, thy kingdom come, that's the idea. The kingdom hasn't come yet, but Jesus is, you are getting blessings. You are getting kingdom blessings right now. You are getting new covenant blessings right now. Even though the new covenant has not been totally fulfilled as it will be in the end, and the kingdom is not fulfilled as it will be in the end, you're getting the runoff from that. Okay? As Gentiles, we get the blessings from these things. All right, 7 through 9. This is where we'll end it up with. We have Herod. You may remember which Herod this is?
It's a bad one.
They're all bad. Okay. Yes, this is not Herod the Great from the beginning that was trying to kill the baby Jesus. This is Herod Antipas. Okay. This is the same Herod that cuts off John the Baptist's head. It's that Herod. He what? The what? Yes, same Herod. Yes, you got it. Okay, so these three verses continue to ask the question, who is Jesus? And we get it from Herod. Who is this guy? I've heard about this guy. I've heard about what he's done. I heard about what he's doing. Who is this? And this time it surfaces in Herod's court, and the ruler wants to see Jesus because of what he has heard about him. Now, does Herod have any interest in putting faith in Jesus? No. He doesn't really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's heard Jesus has done miracles, and he's heard Jesus has a following, and he's heard Jesus has done these amazing things, and so he wants to see him. He wants to investigate. Okay? So, what is it that interests him about him? Well, not everybody can do the miracles that Jesus is doing. Not everybody does these things. This doesn't happen every day, so he wants to see him. So here's what he says if we look at the verses. He says, I skipped ahead. Let me get back to my loop now. Look at what he says in the verses. Chapter 9. Because some are saying, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, John the Baptist. So people are coming around going, I think that's John the Baptist resurrected, which is kind of stupid when you think about it, because it's because Jesus was around. I mean, people, that must be some uninformed people, but people are saying that. And of some that Elijah had appeared. Remember, they said the same thing about John the Baptist. And of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. So he's one of these guys. So what are all the things here? Jesus might be a prophet. He's taken up the cause of John the Baptist, so maybe he's actually John the Baptist. You know, and why would Herod be a little bit paranoid about that? Because he's the one that chopped his head off. He's the one that killed him. So when you think about a superstitious guy, maybe it's kind of a ghost story that, you know, John is back and he's back for revenge, you know, and now he's kind of a little bit nervous about that. Or maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's an end times prophet. Maybe he's announcing the end of the world. What about Jesus' teachings make all these options impossible? Because what did Jesus say? Yeah, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. Now, all that invalidates all of that stuff. He's not any of those prophets, but Herod doesn't care about that. He's curious about Jesus. He wants to see Jesus because of what he's heard about him. He views Jesus as a celebrity. He's kind of into the whole celebrity thing. If I could get Jesus to come to my party, everybody would want to be there. You know, it's kind of that idea. Herod couldn't ignore the person of Jesus, and neither can anyone today. So he cannot believe in Jesus, just like people today cannot believe in Jesus, and they can say he's not the Son of God, and they can say all those different kinds of things. But you can't really ignore Jesus, can you? Hey, you can't get around without approaching the idea of Jesus. What is it that creates a stumbling block for so many people? Hey, it's Jesus, because everybody believes in God. Now, I know that's a general statement, but everybody kind of says, oh, yeah, there's a God. Yeah, I'm okay with a God. Or at least they're into like a cosmic power or a greater something. You know, that really the atheist side of things is very small that are pure, hardcore atheist. So everybody says, yeah, I believe in God. But once you bring Jesus' name into it, you're going to have one of two reactions. Either everybody's going to be all about it, or they're going to be totally anti what you're saying. And when you look around what's happening contemporary today, people don't like that whole Jesus name because that brings in way too much accountability. And the only difference is that today people don't even give Jesus as much respect as the unbelievers did in the ancient times. At least in the ancient times, they still gave Jesus respect. They might not have believed he was who he said he was, but they respected what he did, and they took notice of who he was. Now we don't even have that respect for Jesus. For the modern skeptic, Jesus is just another religious leader, right? He's just like Muhammad or Buddha or whoever else we want to talk about. And you throw them all into the same boat. And if you do that, that's safe. You won't offend anybody. It's very careful. Just another religious leader, just like Gandhi, just like Mother Teresa, just like any other one that came along during that time. And they can do it that way. When I did one of the things on Wednesday night, I did the apologetics lesson. Do you remember when I did? And I showed a clip from the Book of Eli. Anybody remember that? Okay. Yeah, it's been a while. We need to do another apologetics one night. But If you remember the scene I criticized at the end of the book of Eli was they put the Bible on the shelf with the Quran and all the other religious books, just like it was everything else. Yeah, and so that's a subtle message that movie was trying to get across. That's the same message we hear from a lot of people nowadays, that it's just another book. He's just another prophet. He's just another religious leader. And his teaching doesn't allow for that. When we talk about it all the time, you can't stand up there and say that he's the Son of God and that he's resurrected from the dead, and we say, oh, yep, he's just a good teacher. That doesn't work that way. Okay, sometimes, and then here at the end, sometimes witnessing to people can be a waste of time. We talked about that before. Look at Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. You're loud there. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So Jesus tells the disciples, don't witness to the dogs all the time. Now, does that say Jesus? Is Jesus really saying, don't ever witness to anybody that's an unbeliever? No, that's not what he's saying. Austin, stop. He's saying sometimes you need to go to the next person. Doesn't mean you don't stop praying for them. It doesn't mean you don't stop having conversations with them. But there are some people that you could give all the truth in the world to, and they're not going to listen. And they're going to try to fight you, and they're going to try to create conflict, and they're going to try to create arguments. If you're ever in a situation where you're witnessing to somebody and you're with people that just want to get into arguments, it's better just to walk away from those confrontations. Okay? We're not there to win an argument. So if that's what they want to do, that's not what we should be doing, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Okay? Who are the dogs and the swine from what Jesus is talking about? It's the people that reject the gospel. The people that don't get saved. Anybody who rejects the gospel is a dog or a swine. That's pretty strong language, right? Not politically correct. We'd probably get criticized by the world for saying that. But that's what Jesus is implicating right there. Yep.
Did Gentiles usually get saved?
Not until, very rare until the gospel actually opens up to them later on. We get Gentiles like Rahab. You know, you get Gentiles like Ruth. You get those kind of Gentiles that'll pop up. But yes, very rare until later on. Yeah. Okay, so the most important question is right here, and this is really the end. Okay, Herod asks, who is this Jesus? Who is this man that I keep hearing about? And the response, here's where you need to kind of take it personally. The response that every one of us gives is going to determine eternal destiny. Okay, That's the big question that you've got to answer. I can't answer it for you. Nobody else can answer it for you. You've got to answer the question, who is this Jesus? All right? And Luke records several people asking this question. So we must think that it's pretty important. Okay? You can go to Luke 5, Luke 7, Luke 8, Luke 9, 22, 23, and there are people going, who is this Jesus? Jesus asking Peter, who do you say that I am? Okay? Over and over and over again, you must answer this question. That's the whole idea. Okay. Most people give the wrong answer. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. Most people give the wrong answer. They don't have a right perception of it. Okay. If you want to play soccer, go outside. But some people get it right. We get three people in Scripture, for example, Peter in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Roman centurion in Mark 15, what does he say? Remember when he witnesses the cross? Surely this man is the Son of God. Okay? And then you've got Thomas, when he finally gets to see the risen Christ. What does he say? They didn't do this in the Bible miniseries. They cut this part out. Yeah, my Lord and my God, right? My Lord and my God. Now, in the Bible miniseries, he was like, Jesus, it's you. But that's a little different than my Lord and my God. Okay? But that's the idea. There are a lot of people that get this question. Those are right answers. Most people get it wrong. So we've got Jesus is the Son of God. He's also God the Son, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, and he's Lord. That's the right answer, and it's the only right answer. It's not an essay question where you guys can all do different answers and still get it right. It's more like a math problem where you have to get it right and show your work. Okay? I don't like that so much, being an English and history guy, but that's the fact of the matter. Okay? So here's the questions to leave with. What do you say that he, or who do you say that he is? And are you helping others to pass the test? What I mean by that is, if you know the answer, okay, if you knew the answer to the test, and I'm not talking about this in a cheating sort of way, but if you knew that what you needed to study for the test, you know, and your friend didn't, and you didn't tell them about it, you'd be a pretty sorry friend. All right? You know, if you had a chance to give them, you know, you got the study guide, they were out of class that day, and you just hide it from them. You know, you've got all the right answers, and you're going to make them do it on their own. I don't think that wouldn't necessarily be a good friendly thing to do. So if you know the answer, are you helping others to pass the test? And then the third part is, are you trusting him in those ideas? When you go out, do you need this, and I need a perfect situation, and I need this kind of conversation to happen? Or are you just letting God lead people into your life where you can actually share your faith? You know, and let me just close with this idea. Is this is one of the biggest struggles for me. Okay, I am not Mr. Extrovert. Okay, I don't run around the mall looking for conversations. Yeah, I really struggle with that, and it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me tremendously uncomfortable, and so I'm kind of preaching to myself in this as well. Is I really should be a lot more open to getting into these conversations than I am, because you know we've got the greatest truth in the world. Nobody can defeat what we have, and yet we just kind of go through life and not share. You know, go share, you know, talk to people, start with friends and things like that. Okay, do that, because that's what he's calling us to do. And believe it or not, he'll give you words. I've been in these conversations before, and all of a sudden you're speaking words that you've never even thought before, because the Holy Spirit just gives them to you. And you're like, where did that come from? I've never thought about that ever in my life. You know, and you know you're trusting in God when that kind of stuff happens. Okay? There's just something about being led by the Spirit rather than us trying to do our own thing all the time. All right, keep that in mind. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for a smaller group tonight, but a good lesson, a good word tonight. And I pray that we would take these things to heart, that we would understand that if we are in you, we have been called to a greater purpose, that we would trust in you, we would allow you to lead us to these situations, and that we would give you all the glory for everything that happens. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord, especially as we break away, and keep us safe as we travel. And pray that we would give you special attention this summer, even though it is summer and with the temptations are there to do other things. Help us to be disciplined and give you the respect that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will not have youth group next week. Okay, no youth group next week. There's one service in the auditorium. One service in the auditorium. So I will see you guys. Actually, I won't see you for